Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and let's turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms. And we're continuing our series, Psalms for a summer evening. I was thinking this afternoon, already it feels as though summer will quickly be over. Time just seems to be whizzing by. But it is that we come to Psalm 65 this evening. Let's read Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. We read at the beginning, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. I'm sure it is that all of us are acquaint with one of the incidents that we find in Luke's gospel, and that is when 10 men whose lives are devastated by leprosy, it is that Jesus is entering the location where they stay. They hear of this, and it is that they begin to cry out to Jesus for mercy, and that they might know of his healing power in their lives. And it is, as always, that the Lord, filled with compassion, that he graciously answers and heals these 10 individuals. And then as you continue, as in Luke chapter 17, you read of this, then as you continue in Luke 17, it is that a startling detail is noted, and it's this. Of all the 10 men who were miraculously healed of their leprosy, it is that only one paused, only one took time to consider what God had done for him in Christ, and then to return to express his gratitude and his thanks to Jesus. It is that the other 9 hurried on without stopping to praise or to thank the Lord for powerfully changing their lives. And it is that Christ asked this question to the individual, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? It is that the implication would seem to be that Christ, even as he was gracious, yet it was at that moment that he was expecting that there would be others amongst the 10 who would come to give thanks for what he had powerfully and graciously worked in their lives. And not only was that something that he took note of, but the thing that really stood out was that the 9 who didn't come back, they were Jews. And it is that the 10th one who came back, that he was a foreigner, he wasn't a Jew. And yet it is that there was this spirit of thankfulness and gratitude that was expressed in his life, where Jesus he had done for him. And the reason that I come to Psalm 65, beginning Luke's gospel tonight, is because I think that too often we are like the 9 ungrateful lepers in our walk of faith. It is that we cry out to God for help, particularly when things are difficult for us. It is that more often than not that God comes to our aid in different ways, that he helps us. And then after that, we forget what he's done for us, and we fail to glorify and to thank him for what he's done for us, and especially if it is that we haven't deserved his goodness toward us. And that's why it is that it's good tonight, and I think specifically even in terms of how the Psalter is put together, that we come to Psalm 65. What we have here in Psalm 65 and right through to the end of Psalm 68 is, I think, what we might term as a balance in terms of how it is that we praise God and why we praise God. it's almost like an antidote to an attitude of ungratefulness and unthankfulness. In the four previous Psalms that we've considered up until this point, it is that we find that the psalmist, he has been in distress. It is that he's been facing difficulties. I think the background to the previous four Psalms, before Psalm 65, certainly would be in terms of the rebellion of Absalom, and it is that he's having to deal that someone from his own family is seeking to take the kingdom and his own life. So what it is that we have now strategically placed, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, are four psalms of thanksgiving and praise. That immediately after these intense pleas, these intense and difficult situations in the previous four psalms, it is that now we're being taught how to express gratitude to God for his goodness to us. And so it is that the psalms of pleading and longing, it was meant by God that they should be followed by psalms of praise. Now, it is that the first of these four psalms, Psalm 65, it focuses on praise to the Lord. It focuses on praising God for his manifold blessings in nature, even as we see there from verse 8, 9 to the end of the psalm, but also for his gracious dealings with his people. And it is that we're being reminded, as they were, that this God is the God of creation. For that, he's worthy of praise. But it is that he's also the God of the covenant, who has entered into that relationship with his people. It would also seem, and certainly many of the commentators point to this, and in particular for that last section from verse 9, that this is very much a psalm that would be considered at the beginning of the Jewish New Year, which equates with harvest time. And so it is that they would be thanking God that even through the harvest and his providence, the way that they have been blessed in so many ways, that they would be found singing this psalm. But also it's a psalm that acknowledges our total dependence upon God. And our total dependence upon God in terms of spiritual matters that we're going to consider this evening, but also in terms of temporal matters, which God willing, we'll consider next Lord's Day evening. And as you work through Psalm 65, it's a psalm that's redolent with the grace of God, the government of God, and the goodness of God to his people. So tonight what we're going to do, I had planned to work through the psalm as a whole tonight, but in terms of preparation, the way it worked out, we'll begin with the first four verses tonight, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll pick up from verse 5 and through to the end of the psalm. So tonight we're going to consider, with God's help, verses 1 to 4. And it is that verses 1 to 4 I've considered under the heading, the overall heading of approaching God. That what we have here is what characterizes men and women who would approach God, but also it is that we're being taught why ultimately it is that men and women have a desire to approach God at all. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. You're the one who hears prayer. To you all flesh shall come. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Now, I think this morning I started to go down this avenue, and I realized as I was doing so that I was bringing out part of tonight's sermon and this morning's sermon. But it is that I was saying, and I say again tonight, how good it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, and God as he reveals himself in Christ, is somebody who is eminently approachable. It is that we can all think of individuals that we've met in our lives. It is that they're unapproachable, they're stiff, they're stern, they're frowning, and they're forbidding. And it takes up some courage at times to go into the presence of someone who's characterized that manner. But Jesus was never like that. And when it is that we consider his earthly ministry, he was God incarnate. He was the enfleshment of God. And yet it is that the gospel teaches us that he was the most approachable of all men. Think of the mothers and how it is that they brought their children into the presence of Christ that he might bless them. And as we've noted at times of baptism, it is that the word that's used there, brephi, it means infants. It means those who have to be carried and led into the presence of another. And it is that if there's anybody who's most careful and concerned about their children, it is a mother. And so it shows you something of the nature and the approachability of Jesus that these mothers gladly and willingly would bring their infant children and seek his blessing. And yet we know that the disciples, they considered this to be an affront to the dignity of Jesus. They turned the children away, and then it is that he quickly rebukes them and he welcomes the little ones. Now, even in terms of the days when the psalmist wrote, and in terms of the New Testament scriptures, you cannot imagine the pagan gods of Greece and Rome, and indeed of other nations and religions and false religions, saying anything like that. That it is that they are as approachable as the God who has created the heavens and the earth. And that's the thing that should encourage us tonight, that we have a wonderfully approachable God. And we need to ask ourselves, are we making full use of this privilege day to day as God leads us? That we are going into his courts, that it is that we are entering his courts with praise and thanksgiving, that it is that we are acknowledging this great privilege that is ours. And what we find here, I think, in verses 1 to 4, is that in terms of this wonderfully approachable God, there are certain things that characterize those who would approach him. First thing is, a silent people, a silent people. Look at verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Now, what's interesting here is that the word that's translated as due, D-U-E, praise is due to you, comes from a Hebrew word that means to be silent. So literally what David is writing here is this: silence is praise to you. Praise is silent to you. And David is saying to us that praise is silent before God. Now, David's not meaning that there's no praise that's audible and something that can be heard and seen. But I think that what David is meaning here, and you find that there are those who try and amend what it is that David is saying, but what he's meaning here is that the heart of those who come into the presence of God to praise him, that it is that their heart is so full, so complete, that for a moment it is that their praise can find no verbal expression. How often have we perhaps heard of those who have been struck dumb? And maybe there's been something in our own experience, and it's caused us to have that experience, that we've been struck dumb. That's something, I think, of what it is that is being presented to us here. That as God's people enter into his presence, as they recognize even his approachability, as they draw near his throne room, there is a silence. There is a hushed aspect in the presence of an awesome God. In the UK, and I was looking it up because I thought I need to make sure this is correct, but in the UK, there is a society called the Noise Abatement Society. The Noise Abatement Society. And basically, their raison d'etre is that they would find solutions to noise pollution. And all of us know that the day and age in which we live in, it's a noisy age. All of us are such noisemakers. And it's something that is even characterizing large parts of the church. There are those who think that worship is absent unless it is that we're constantly, constantly singing. Unless it is that as we're singing, the drum is banging along with us and so on. There are those who think that worship is absent if it's the case that we're not clapping our hands or audibly giving expression to words of one sort or another. And yet I think that what David is saying to us here in this psalm is that some of the best worship, and indeed biblical worship, is silent. And that's as much something that's true in public worship as in private worship. You see, silence can be pregnant with praise, as much as a song, as much as a sermon, as much as it were clans, hands that are clapping together. And remember, it is that David is saying here, praise is silent before God. Listen to what the Bible has to say about silence. And it's quite fascinating. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, what?
Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, recognize whose presence it is that you're in. Recognize his location. And on the basis of that location, recognize who he is. And his creation is to keep silence before him. They're to be bowed, as it were, in awe. They're to be struck dumb by Almighty God. Psalm 46 and 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. When were you last still? When were you last someone who sat in silence meditating on your relationship with God? Listen to Psalm 76 and from verse 8. From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. That when God moves in judgment, it is that the earth fears and the peoples of the earth are still. They know that God is at work. And that's what we need to be praying for. That even as God's judgment is found being expressed through our society in so many ways in this day and age, that people might take note and keep silence before him and acknowledge that in his judgments he is just and he is right. Zephaniah 1 and 7, be silent before the Lord. I mean, you can't get any plainer than that. Be silent before the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Then in Zechariah 2 and 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And then we go to Revelation 8 and 1, and you read this. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, what was in heaven? There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's what Revelation 8 and 1 says. There was silence in heaven, and it was like that for about half an hour. So what does it mean for us? I think it means that we need to develop, and I think I've said this before, but I didn't really go into it in detail. I think we need to develop a theology of silence. We're in the midst of this noisy age in which we live, that we need to begin to take seriously what it means to be still and to know that God is God. That it is that we would be silent before our Creator, for it is that he rouses himself from his holy dwelling. And you see, silence and a theology of silence so often can be a comfort for the afflicted. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think of Job and the affliction that was his. And his three friends set out to comfort him. And when it is that they saw him at a distance, they didn't recognize him. And you read that they wept and they tore their cloaks. Then we're told in Job 2 from 11 to 13 that they sit down with Job for 7 days and seven nights in silence. Wow. Nothing said. I think I've used it as an example before. In Dunblane, at the time of the massacre of the school children, I had to visit some of the families. And I remember one family in particular. Most of the time I spent with them was in silence. It is that I read a few words. It is that I said a few words of prayer. But it was that the vast bulk of the visit was in silence. It is that they just wanted someone with them to comfort them, to be with them, to be where they were. Is that not what Jesus wanted? Is it not amazing that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he takes three men with him? Why? I think in one sense, basically, quite simply, he wanted company. He wanted these three individuals in this most difficult of moments that they would be with him to comfort him. And what happened? They slept. And Jesus comes back and he chastises them. Couldn't you keep awake for 1 hour? Then he goes back and he comes back again. What are they doing? They're sleeping again. Now, here's Job, and it is that his friends are with him, and there's silence, and it brings comfort for the afflicted. What about the humble silence of awe before the Lord? Job 6 and 24. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have erred. Listen to what Job says in chapter 40 from verse 83. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did, not understand things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was moved to a place of great humility because it was the case that he was moved by the Lord himself and in terms of who his God is and was. What about the calm that silence can bring in times of adversity? Listen to Psalm 107:28. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. The Lord brought peace and calm into their experience in times of great adversity. It's the same Lord whom we worship tonight. And in the midst of times of great adversity, he is still able and delights to bring times of peace and calm to our hearts and minds. Listen to Lamentations from chapter 3 and verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And then listen to this. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. In that time of adversity and difficulty, sit in silence when it is that these adverse circumstances are laid upon you. And so as a church, as a people, as Christians, do we have a theology of God's silence and the place of silence in the life of the Christian? Do we have the ear spiritually, as it were, and the capacity to listen to the silence of God and to hear him in his silence? I was thinking that perhaps the COVID-19, maybe it's a call to a theology of silence and to listen to God's silence at this time. For many, it's the case that the curtains close, the night comes, the darkness covers the earth, and it is that voices fade into the silent night. And alone in their bedrooms at night, oh, to pray that in that silence that the voice of God might break through to the hearts and minds of many in the midst of their settings. So we're told that in approaching God, God's people are a silent people. We're told in approaching God in verse 2 that God's people are a seeking people. Look at what we read. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. The psalmist now sees all mankind turning eagerly towards the Lord. And it is that the crass idolatries of false religion and so on, it is that these are left behind, and it is that these people have come to recognize the great resource that is available to them in their Creator. That there is no other refuge, there is no other help, but the God who hears the prayers of his people and the God who delights to enter into dialogue with his people. And it would be it's the case we're being told here that all people are permitted in this manner to come to God because all people have need of his favor and all must perish unless in answer to prayer God interposes and grants them the knowledge of salvation. And that's why it's so important that increasingly we have dialogue with God. Not only is our God silent, but he is the God who speaks and delights when we speak to him. And perhaps it is that our prayer lives might become, as it were, more vibrant if we took times beforehand to be silent and to consider who and what he is. Maybe it is that I'm speaking to someone here or online tonight. God has been silent, it seems to you now, for so long. Maybe it is that the reason there is silence at this moment from Almighty God is because he is wanting you to draw near him in prayer, to enter into dialogue, to speak to him. And it is that God's people, therefore, are a seeking people, a silent people. Look at verse 3. It is that they're a sinful people. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. It's almost as though the first thought that will come flooding into the minds of the assembled hosts will be one of shame. It will be their iniquities, their transgressions. It will be the question concerning sin and their sin. You remember that day when the Lord took Peter fishing. And Peter was totally convinced that he knew more about fishing than the Lord. After all, Peter was the expert fisherman. What does a carpenter know about fishing? Absolutely nothing. And the Lord cries out and says, "Let down your nets for a catch." Peter replies, "There's nothing there. We've been trying all night and there's nothing there. And we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I let down the net." And that's what Peter himself did. And he would let down just one net, it would seem, to prove there's nothing there. I'll do it to please you. But really, there's nothing there. And then the miracle happens. And Peter, the expert fisherman, is astonished. He could feel the tow and the drag of the net. He knew that in all his years on the deep, he'd never had a haul like this. It is that he had to call on others to help them to drag the net in. And there were so many fish in the net that it was beginning to break and tear. And Peter at that point comes to his senses. And what does he do? He flings himself at the feet of Jesus and he utters these words, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And the striking thing is that the Lord had said nothing about sin. All the Lord had said was, "Let down your net for a catch, Peter." And it is that as Peter recognizes whose presence it is that he is in, that he's convicted of his own sin. Again, that's what the psalmist David is saying to us here. When iniquities prevail against me, and it can only be the case that when we recognize something of the holiness of God, that it is that our iniquities would seem to prevail against us. They would seem to talk against us. They would seem to expose our hypocrisies and whatever else it may be that is ours as the people of God. And then you read these beautiful words, "You atone. You atone." One of the other versions has it as "purge." You purge. And it is that atonement and the word "purge" is used elsewhere. It literally means a covering by atonement. The shed blood of Christ, covering. The shed blood of Christ that when the Father sees his people in spite of their sin, he sees the work of the Son. And it is that he rejoices to bless us more in Christ. You see, these are the stages that we must go through. Filled with a sense of who God is, so much so that we're struck dumb. Then seeking this God in prayer. Then, as we do so, we come to recognize something of what we really are, that we're sinners, but then we're also moved to consider what God has done for sinners in Christ. He has provided such great atonement. Then you look at verse 4. What we have here is a satisfied people. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now what's, I think, interesting here is that the language is that's used is that which is used elsewhere in the Old Testament concerning the priests who were chosen and brought near to God. Listen to Jeremiah 30 and 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Listen to number 16 and 5. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And when it is that we have it here in verse 4, blessed is the one you choose to bring near to you. It's not being limited to the sons of Aaron, but it's being applied to all the nation as a kingdom of priests. And it's something that Peter himself picks up on in his New Testament letter. He says, you're a chosen race. And in the basis of that choosing, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, what David is pointing to here in Psalm 65 is that every occurrence in this physical universe is every contingent event, every free action of sinful men, even the minutiae of our own individual existences tonight, that it is that these things all lie under the principle of God's all-embracing foreordination, ordination, that he is the one who chooses, that he is the one who brings us near, that we may be found dwelling in his courts. And it's a principle, I think, that is one of enormous comfort to us as God's people tonight, because it reminds us that as God's people, that our history in the overall arc of history is something that is purpose. That it's not something that's mindless. That it's not something that has no meaning whatsoever. But it's something that's teleological. It's something that is a telos that has an end. It's something that's moving in a certain deliberate action, and it's not meaningless. It's not directionalness. It's not cyclical, but it's been worked out according to the plan of God. And that's what underlies what David says here. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. And so there's this love of God that's expressed in his electing grace. No doubt about it, there's a love in God's part for the whole of mankind. You see, where do you get that from? Well, God loves all men. God so loved the world. Therefore it is that men are of the world, so God loves them. And I believe that's true. But the scripture also speaks of a special love for his elect. Not simply the blessings of common grace, but something more. These are individuals, and as God sees them, they're precious to him. Does that not encourage you tonight? That if you would count yourself amongst that blessed number, those whom he has chosen to bring near to dwell in his courts, that you're precious to God. It is that your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is that you're engraven on the palms of the Lord's hands. We're being told here that this love is a selective love, it's a particular love, it's a personal love. That's what Paul was writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, where he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Christ has done for you and me. He expressed his love, not only in terms of the incarnation, but particularly in terms of his death upon the cross and bearing your sin. And this really is the basic idea of election. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on me. It is that the Lord chooses me and brings me near to dwell in his courts. There are people with whom God is in love, And the glorious truth of the Scripture is that there has never been a time when he has not loved them. The love of God the Father for God the Son is essential to the very nature of God himself. It's a part of the shape of God's being. But also it means that there has never been a time when God has not loved you if you love Christ tonight. How often do you think in that? How often are you filled with a sense of awe and the theology of silence? That God has loved you selectively, graciously, and he's done so from all eternity, that it's always been a factor in the consciousness of God. There was no point at which God fell in love with you or began to love you. That's the way it is with us, with individuals. There's a certain point, and we say, I love you, because it is that love has begun, but never that way with God. He has always loved you and loved you in Christ. And notice what David says here. He says, we shall therefore be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. David sees people being drawn to God and a people who delight in God. And again, the question is, do we? Are we delighting in God tonight? Are we finding satisfaction in the goodness of God's house? And to find satisfaction in the goodness of his house is to find satisfaction in God. And to find satisfaction in God ultimately for us is to find satisfaction in Jesus. The only way we will find satisfaction with the goodness of God's house is to be satisfied with the holiness of Jesus. The temple was the center of Israel's national and religious life. And this was where God chose to dwell according to the Hebrew Scriptures. It was where the forgiveness of sins could be made. It was where the country's leading teachers would be found giving their lectures and so on. But it is that Christ tells us, and he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of nations. And it's no wonder that by the end of that week that his enemies had everything in place to crucify him. And Matthew's gospel tells us that finally two men came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? And here it is that you have this explicit comparison between Jesus and the temple in a scene set long before Jesus took on the temple priests. And it is tonight that Christ is the new temple. And it is tonight that we are able to only find satisfaction in Christ, in heavenly courts, and as we would dwell in his courts and be satisfied with the goodness of his house. And that goodness is expressed not just in bricks and mortar of the temple, but that goodness is expressed in the Word made flesh and the one who in the space of 3 days rebuilt that temple. We are to seek the satisfaction and true source of our desires in the person and achievement of the work of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, you have one who is totally committed to you. In Christ, you have one who calls us lovingly to be committed to each other and to be committed to him. In Jesus, we have complete security in knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God and his delight in us. In Jesus, it is in Jesus that we find identity. It is in Jesus that we find purpose. It is in Jesus that we find meaning to life and what it is that life is all about. And it is that these things transcend beyond our ability to be able to comprehend the eternal significance of what it is that we do as God's people. The world, in a sense, will never know how blessed it is to have the Church of Christ in its midst. Because as Christ is the new and living temple and the new way into God's presence, it is that we as Christ's people, indwelt by His Spirit, it is that we, as it were, are that conduit through which men and women are able to see and to know Christ. In a sense, the people in the complex around us, and many of them, no doubt, would laugh at me if they would hear me say this. But it is that they are a people who are blessed because in their midst, Christ is to be found. And blessing can be found in Christ. And in Christ and Christ alone, we know that death, sickness, and disease will have no ultimate claim over us. No wonder he writes, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple," when we see that Christ is the physical embodiment of the blessings that came through the temple of old. Doesn't mean that suffering and sickness don't matter. It doesn't mean that these things, we will not face difficulties at times because of them. But they will not ultimately swallow us up and claim our existence. That's the hope that is ours tonight. That's why David, I think, in these four verses, he says, there's silence when you think of who God is and what He's done. There's prayer, and I can speak to God and tell Him the things that concern me. There's a confession and acknowledgement of sin. But the wonderful thing is, this God atones for my transgressions. And then there's the great a blessing that is one of His who loves Him. It's because I have been chosen from before the beginning of time, and it is that I know the blessings of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with words that I read fairly frequently in my own devotional life, because there are words that are so encouraging, and I think even pick up on what David and what we've been considering tonight. With these words I close, from Revelation 21 and from verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" And then we come to these magnificent words in verse 4. Thank God for these words through the Apostle John by the Spirit of God. Listen to them. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Oh, isn't that wonderful? That there will be that moment when He will wipe away every tear, saying that the things that cause pain and heartache and moved us to tears, they will be no more. And then He continues, "And death shall be no more." Oh, praise the Lord. Death shall be no more. Men and women in society, whether they acknowledge it or not, when death comes, they're devastated. And sadly, as you and I know, there are so many tonight, and they know not the hope of the gospel. I think I told you, I know I'm going on, but the first funeral I ever took as a young pastor, I went to the house on the morning of the funeral. The door was open, and I knocked the door, and there was silence. And then as I walked into the hallway, and this was about 8 in the morning, when I walked into the hallway, the smell of whiskey hit me. And I went into the room, and here were the family, and here were about 7 bottles of whiskey. And each bottle basically just had a little whiskey left in it. And one of them said, "Oh, Pastor, great to see you," and so on. And we get talking. And they admitted that this uncle whom they loved, they couldn't cope. They couldn't cope with his death.
And the only way that they could cope was drowning their sorrows. Thank God for the believer that it's not like that. Because we're told neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what awaits us. That's our hope. And I believe that in the first four verses of Psalm 65, these are some of the things that David's pointing to as well and saying that's where we rejoice in the temple courts. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the teaching of your word. And we have to confess that we have to learn. So often we come into your presence and the words are just pouring out of our mouths. It is that we need to come into your presence and begin to think on the privilege that is ours, that creatures as we are, that we are able to come into the presence of the great Creator, that we are able to come into the presence of the one who has no beginning and no end, that we are able to come into the presence of the one of whom even the light of this earth is as darkness in your sight. And we have to confess that often our thoughts of you, and indeed the way that we live our life, proclaims that you're too small in our estimate. But we pray that as we have considered these great truths tonight, that we might, our God, be filled with a sense of wonder and awe and thanksgiving. We pray that you would go with us through the week that lies ahead, that your hand would be upon us, that you would keep us safe and from harm. And it is that we ask these things now with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.